Thank Mr. Martin very much indeed for the invitation to come. There's no pressure there in that announcement. Sure there's not. But it's a pleasure to be here in front of my own congregation. And I pray that the Lord will be with us today as we look at his word and look at this topic that's been given to me. I'm going to take a Bible reading to start, and we'll do that from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read some verses from the verse number 9. Paul has greeting the folks at Colossae at the beginning of this chapter. He has learned from Epaphras, verse 7, about their love of Christ and their love in the Spirit. And we're going to take up the reading then from verse 9. So that's Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, and we're going to read down through to verse number 23. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Amen, and God will bless this public reading of his word. Do keep a marker there in the place. We're going to come back to this chapter, and we'll turn to other scriptures a little later on. But at this point, can we bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to come and help us as we deal with this topic today. Our Father, we do thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that in answer to prayer, you send forth your Spirit to come and give us the right words to speak. And we ask that just now, Father, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit. Lord, cleanse us once more of sin. Lord, grant that nothing will be seen of man in the pulpit, but only Christ. And we pray that you'll give me help through the Spirit to uplift Christ, and in uplifting him, he might draw all men unto himself. Bless as we think on these painful topics. Help us to point people in the right direction. Help us above all to point them to Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with us today. Give us understanding hearts and a listening ear, and help us to acknowledge help from above. So be with us. Bless us in our time of preaching, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Mr. Martin has said already that some in the Bible class, Stanley, you're to blame, some in the Bible class suggested that I come to the morning service today and preach on this subject of depression. Mental health is current at the minute. Every time you turn on the television, every time you pick up a newspaper, you'll read something there about mental health. Adverts on television, I'm no doubt you've seen them over this past while, all telling us not to bottle up how we feel, speak to each other, speak to those who can help, speak to professionals if need be. Even our young royals have highlighted this topic in recent days. And there are many questions that flow from that. How do we cope with depression? How do we manage poor mental health? And the questions, I suppose, depend very much on how we define depression. Now, I'm going to limit my remarks today to depression itself. I'm very conscious that mental health is a whole gamut of other conditions, and I'm not going to deal with those specifically. Time would not permit. Some of you might have stress or anxiety. We're all stressed, are we not? Some of you might have panic attacks. Some might be manic. Some suffer from schizophrenia with delusions and hallucinations. Others have addiction as a big problem in their lives. Some will have memory problems. Some have dementia, and all of this comes in under the wider realm of mental health and its disorders. But we're going to look at depression specifically today. Now, before we can look at it, let's define it. Let me suggest a definition for you dealing with this subject. And it's simply this: depression is a persistent and a pervasive low mood with a sense of hopelessness that interferes with every normal day life and routine. Let me quote that once more to you. Depression is a persistent and pervasive low mood with a sense of hopelessness that interferes with normal everyday life and routine. Now, the reason I mention that as a definition of depression is that there is a tendency to lump all sorts of problems in under this umbrella term of depression. Sadness is not depression. Neither is grief or bereavement. Disappointment, failure is not depression. Yet the tendency is to include all of those within what we call depression. There is a risk, there is a danger in over-diagnosing depression, over-medicalizing depression. And some would say that's because companies want to make money out of selling medicines for depression. So even if we allow for this narrower definition of depression, I'm going to suggest to you an answer to the first question you might ask: is it more common? I'm going to say that it is. And let me give you some words which I believe suggest why it's more common. Consumerism, individualism, self-indulgence, high expectation, discontentment, boredom. All of these things come to cause depression in some patients. We have ambitions. We're told to pursue things in life. There's that expectation from your parents. There's that expectation at school when you attend. You have to achieve high. But what if you don't achieve? What if you're not able to reach the mark? What if in your desire to get things to make you happy, to purchase things that will give you help in your life, that enjoyment only lasts for a short time, and soon the thing that you took pleasure in gets thrown on the scrap heap, and you're off looking for something new? The society in which we live encourages this type of thinking. And those who fail to achieve will develop low mood, low self-esteem, low self-worth, and very quickly they dip down into depression. Did you notice in those words that I used, there was no reference to God? There was no reference to His word or His law? That wasn't in the list. And yet the Catechism tells us, First Catechism, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Unless we acknowledge, and this is failure on part of many in the world today, failure to see this spiritual aspect to our lives. Maybe some refuse to see it, and it just leads to the additional burden within society. God is a spirit. We're created in His image. We're created as spiritual beings. But that was broken by Adam's first sin, and we died spiritually there in the garden with Adam. We're spiritually dead. Spiritually, there's a void in our hearts that the world, with all its consumerism, cannot fill. So there is a spiritual dimension when we are depressed. The world cannot fill it. The world does not know how to deal with it. We can have that spiritual void in our lives made right by the new birth, by being born again by the Spirit of God, made again to have communion with our Father God and our Creator. Now, having established that depression is more common and offered some reasons as to why I think that is the case, this is where it becomes complex. Can we find out what it is that causes depression in an individual? If you're depressed, what has caused that depression in you? Well, that's where it becomes much more complex. We are complex beings, are we not? Depression has been described as a tangled web of knotted threads. And that's a true description. There are internal and external factors. There are things within us that make us more prone to depression or to feel depressed. But there are things outside of us, things in society, things in our lives, things in our families, things in our homes, which might lead us to be depressed. And untangling that web, those knots in those strings, can be very difficult for the individual, even more difficult for the physician or counselor. What about some of these threads in depression? What about those things that occur within individuals? Well, physically, there's some physical threads. You may have some condition, some medical condition that leads to depression. Hypothyroidism, to name just one. Perhaps you're taking medication that might make you feel depressed. One of the treatments for acne can make people depressed. Maybe you're struggling with mood swings and hormones. Ladies, you're more prone to depression than men. Psychologically, there's some more threads there that we need to untangle. What's your personality type? Maybe you're the type of person who gets depressed easily. What are your beliefs? What is your worldview? Depending on the answer to all of this, some of you will be more prone to depression than others. And then there are those spiritual threads as well. You may be carrying guilt for some sin that's been committed and not confessed. And the conscience, that God-given gift, administers that guilt upon your mind. Paul tells us in Romans 2:15, the young people have been studying this in their youth fellowship, that the conscience is the law of God written upon the heart and upon the mind. So no matter where we go, we have that conscience telling us when we do wrong. Now, some in society have tried to quieten their conscience, have tried to silence their conscience, have tried to sear their conscience so that they don't feel that guilt of sin anymore. But that is still there. God's law is still absolute. We are still sinners in His sight. So these are all explainable causes. Causes that are physical, causes that are psychological, so causes that are spiritual. But for many people who are depressed, and maybe many here in this audience, congregation today, you're depressed and there's no particular explainable reason. Maybe like some, you've gone down through a tick list and thought, oh, why do I feel this way? Why do I feel depressed? I have a good home, I have a good marriage, I have a good job, I'm financially secure. Why, Lord, do I feel like this? And for so many, depression comes when circumstances suggest that it shouldn't. Is there help for you in depression? The mood feels, you lose will, you lose desire, you lose happiness, you lose pleasure in life. And in these circumstances, some may even get to the point where they feel that their life's not worth living. They become so depressed that the life that they live, it's not living anymore, it's just existing. And they resolve that it'll be better not to be here. What a sad end. And we've seen that in our society, have we not? How sad when so many choose death rather than life because of depression. Especially amongst those who are young. That's been in our media just recently. The recent campaign against the social media giants to change their social media policies on showing and promoting self-harm messages and images deserves our support. For society is failing to protect our young people from such satanic influence, and that's what it is. Now, as Christians, we're not surprised by this, that Satan is behind some of those bad things that's out there on social media. For we know, because the Bible tells us so, that he is the destroyer of life. He has come to destroy life, not to promote it, not to encourage it. And we see his plans laid bare when we see what he's doing to our young people in this sin-cursed world. So what of these questions that we're asking ourselves? We've asked, is depression more common? And I hope I have shown you some reasons why I think it is. We've looked at the causes of depression, and we've said they're multiple, they're myriad, and it's difficult sometimes to untangle what's involved for those who are depressed. Let's ask ourselves another question, and this is the main thrust of what we want to speak about today. Is there hope in depression? I said back when I gave you the definition at the start that it's a persistent, pervasive, low mood with a sense of hopelessness. And that's a major part of depression. People lose hope. They stop trying to get themselves better. They become passive. They're no longer active. They lose routine in their life. They get up late when they should be getting up early. They don't do the things that they should do. They lose routine and their lives start to fall apart. Now, there's one of the answers for depression is that you need to get routine back into your life. You need to commit to going to work. You need to go to bed at the right time. You need to eat well. All of these things are important, that I say as an aside, as a given, if you like. Is there hope for those who are bowed down with depression? Well, what about modern treatments for depression? Nowadays, counseling is favored over medication. And this is welcome, as Northern Ireland has the dubious title of being the country in our nations here in the United Kingdom with the highest antidepressant prescription usage. So it's no bad thing that we're going to use medicines less for those who are depressed, and we're going to use talking therapies more. Now, I'm not against medication, and I make that point deliberately. Prescribed appropriately, they can and do make a massive difference for those who are depressed in the right patients. So I'm not against it. There is a growing culture of Christians who believe that all medication is wrong for depression. I'm not part of that group or that camp. Depression is an illness like any other illness, and if you need medication for it, that's the right thing to do. But counseling is preferred, as I say, and it will vary from place to place in what you're offered. If you come to my surgery, well, we have counselors in the practice who practice what we call CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, and that's the most common type of counseling nowadays. And no doubt, wherever you're registered in this province, that type of counseling will be available to you. Another buzzword that you'll hear is mindfulness. You will hear about that, you'll read about it, you'll read about it in the media, being mind-wise. You'll see it in your workplace. No doubt there's maybe posters up where you work talking about mindfulness and how you can protect your mental health. Well, as a Christian, we are concerned, or as Christians, we're concerned with some of the practices involved in this kind of mindfulness. It promotes meditation. Meditation involves emptying the mind of all your stresses, recognizing the value of self, promoting self-awareness and self-worth. Mindfulness tells us that we're good within, that we have peace, that we have joy, that we are light. And quickly, we should recognize the anti-biblical bent in some of this thinking. And those who have studied mindfulness and its origins can see that it has a Buddhist false religion background. What about modern-day psychology? Of all these talking therapies are based on psychology. Well, sadly, they too are anti-God and anti-biblical. Psychology is the study of the mind or soul, and the fathers of modern psychology reveal their bias against God. Now, these are men that I'm going to quote to you today who know about God, knew about God, knew about the truth of God's word, and yet chose to reject it in favor of their own thinking. Sigmund Freud, the father of psychology, if you like, here's what he said: religion is the universal obsessional neurosis of humanity. We're just all obsessed by religion. We're all neurotic by religion. And it's not just us. It's everybody else out there. It's universal that men are obsessed and neurotic about religion. Carl Jung, J-U-N-G, said religion is essential for true sanity. Well, he got that right. It is essential for true sanity. But he went on to say that a perfect Christ was meaningless, as a perfect Christ was not whole. He argued that he could only be whole if he was both perfect and imperfect combined. What nonsense. Carl Rogers says that man is basically good. Not what meditation tells us. We're basically good, but it's just that we're not living up to our full potential. If only we could have these problems in our lives removed, we could be better people. Isn't that what modern-day psychology tells us? B.F. Skinner, the American psychologist, was an atheist, an avowed atheist. He rejected God and believed that man has no personal responsibility for how he acts, but rather we're controlled by our environment. Friend, can't you see that much of this is anti-God, anti-biblical, the exact opposite of what we believe and what the Bible teaches? Man is basically good, the psychologists say. No, he's not. We're sinners by nature and practice. Romans 3 tells us at length that there's none that doeth good. We cannot do anything good to please God in heaven. Psychology tells us that a perfect Christ is meaningless. No, 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 no. Christ is perfect and he's necessary for my salvation. If he's imperfect, then I have no salvation at all. Meditation tells me that I have inner peace and joy and light. No, 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 no. I don't have that. My heart and my sinful state is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked, the Bible tells me, Jeremiah 17 says. Verse 9. So what sort of hope does psychology bring? Surely it is a false hope. What does the Bible say about hope for those who are depressed? Maybe you as a Christian today are depressed. Do you know, as Christians, we're not immune from this affliction in this life. Again, many well-meaning Christians believe that no Christian should be depressed. Again, that's not how life works. You've seen it. Many of God's people are afflicted in body and soul and in mind. How are we to cope with these afflictions? Well, I have three simple points that I want to think about today when we think about hope in depression. And the first is this: hope is found in a person, not in possessions. Hope is found in a person and not in possessions. How many people you know, feel their security, their protection against adverse events and afflictions in life, their resilience to face an uncertain future is bound up in what they own, what they possess, the money that they put into insurance, life insurance, critical illness, whatever it is that you have? Is that your hope against all of the afflictions of this life? No, friend, our hope is in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in opening his letter to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, talks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, which is our hope? Right at the start, he tells Timothy, Christ is our hope. And here we have hope in the book of Colossians. And if we recognize that there is a tangled web of depression in our lives, then we need to look to some of these spiritual remedies if we're going to find health once more. Paul, in his letter to the book, to the church at Colossae, is at pains to point out the perfection, as opposed to psychology, the perfection of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is fully God, by the shedding of his own blood, has purchased redemption for us. That's what we read there in the passage. He has reconciled us to his Father, and he presents us faultless before the throne. The book is all about the oneness between Christ, the preeminent one, and his church, those people who will come to faith in Christ. And if you want a summary of the book, you'll find it there in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Christ is the head of his church, but as members of that church, we look to Christ, our great Redeemer. Look at some of the verses that we read together a little earlier. Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. And then we have described just what he has done for us. He has the preeminence because, verse 19, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. Verse 20, he has made peace for us through the shedding of his blood upon the tree. We are now reconciled to God. We who were once enemies of God because of our sin have been made nigh unto God. We've been reconciled unto God. Put another way, verse 21, we were sometimes alienated and enemies to God, but we're now brought nigh unto God, and we're now made to be at peace with God. And it's all been done, verse 22, by the offering of his body, of his flesh through death, to present us holy and blameless, unblameable and unreprovable to his Father. Verse 23, we're grounded and settled in faith. We're not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Christ is our hope. Do you see the connection? There is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, hope of forgiveness, hope of reconciliation with God the Father, hope of healing for the sin-sick soul. No longer enemies in our minds, we are now united to Christ as his church and made sons and daughters of God. Christ is the hope of the gospel. In the second place, I want you to note that hope is not temporal, but it is eternal. Hope is not temporal, but it is eternal. Now stay there with me in Colossians chapter 1. Let's read a few more verses here from this chapter. We'll go a little further down. We'll take from verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So Christ is explaining here, or Paul is explaining, that Christ has suffered so that we might be partakers of what he has purchased for his church. And then Paul says, verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to all saints." Paul speaks of this mystery here in Colossians 1. He speaks about it also in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. And what is the mystery? Well, I think over in Ephesians chapter 3 and maybe verse 6, we have very succinctly put what the mystery is that Paul is speaking about. Here's the mystery. Verse 6, Ephesians 3, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The mystery that was revealed to Paul and the apostles was that the gospel was for the Gentiles also. That's the mystery that was revealed to Paul and the apostles. And Paul says, I'm pleased, I am honored to be a minister of that gospel. The gospel was not just for the Jewish people, but here in New Testament times, the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles so that they also might be complete in Christ. But look at verse 27 there in Colossians 1. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Here we have hope once more. Verse 23, we had the hope of the gospel. Christ is the hope of the gospel. Here we have him presented to us as the hope of glory. And one more verse before we give some explanation to this, and we'll find that in 1 Corinthians 15. So we're making the point that our hope is eternal. It's not temporal. And Paul is speaking here about Christ, who is our hope of glory. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, we have this verse: "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." That's a striking verse taken on its own. But Paul in this chapter is defending the resurrection of Christ and pointing out the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. He tells us that if the Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is vain, verse 17, and the dead in Christ are perished. But he also tells us that if we only have hope in this life, if it is only temporal, then we are as men most miserable. No, my friend, hope is eternal. It's not temporal. Now let's apply that to the person who's depressed. Well, it's simply this, friend. If you're depressed with a cloud out over you, you've got a downward gaze. You're looking at things all around you. You're looking at your circumstances. You're looking at other people. You're looking for help when there is no help. You're hopeless and lost. You look within yourself and you see no comfort there, for you see a sinful nature that is at an enmity with God. No, my friend, you need to look up. You need to get the eternal view. You need to see that there's more to living than just this life, this temporal life. And Paul speaks of this often in many of his pastoral epistles. And I'm going to turn you to one in a moment in 2 Corinthians that is a favorite of mine. And why does Paul make this the theme of his writings so often? Well, it's that many of God's people are oppressed. Many of God's people are afflicted. They were in Colossae. They were in Corinth. And he writes words of comfort to them, words that encourages them to keep going on, to keep hoping in Christ and the gospel, to keep hoping in Christ for glory. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 4. This is a wonderful chapter, and forgive me if I've spoken on it before to you, but I keep coming back to it to comfort my own heart and soul. I never tire of reading it. Paul is speaking, 2 Corinthians 4, look at verse 8. He's speaking to people. No, I'm in the wrong book. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. He's speaking to people who are troubled. He's speaking to Christians who are troubled. He's speaking to people who are perplexed. Flummoxed is another word for that. Confused, not sure where to turn, not sure what to do or where to go. He's speaking to people who are persecuted. He's speaking to people who are cast down or depressed there in verse 9. That's an alternative reading to that word, cast down. We're depressed. And he points out that God does not leave us there, and we're thankful for that. Verse 9 tells us that we're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Or in other words, we're down, but we're not out. Of course, the answer, the reason that we're not out, is given earlier in the chapter, where he tells us that the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has shone into our darkened hearts, and that makes all things different. Now we have hope in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason, then, in summary, at the end of the chapter from verse 16, Paul tells us that for this reason, for this cause, because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we faint not. And yet that's what we do. As Christians, often that's what we do when we feel down and depressed. We do that very thing. We faint. We give up. We feel we cannot go on. See what the rest of the verse tells us. It tells us, but though our outward man perish, we don't need to be reminded of that. You look in the mirror every day as I do, and you can see death and decay all around us. Go to a graveyard, there's not one person that survived death, apart from a few in our Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all around us. The whole world groaneth, creation groaneth, to tell us that death and misery exists all around us, and we look in the mirror and we see that aging process day by day. No, we're not to faint, even though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We have spiritual life, those of us who have come to Christ. We were reborn by the Spirit of God. We have a spiritual life that death will have no hold upon. Do you realize that, my friend? That if the Lord tarries and you face death, it's only the body that goes down to the grave. Your spirit lives on and goes to be with God. And the body in the grave, that's only temporary. For one day that body will be raised, and both body and spirit will live in the glory above. Now, look at verse 17. Here's a set of balances portrayed for us. On the one side, Paul is speaking about our afflictions. And on the other side of the balance, we have the weight of eternal glory. And the descriptive words that Paul uses tells us how the balance swings, doesn't it? Our afflictions are light and momentary. Our glory, the glory which will be revealed on that day, is far more exceedingly weighty. So the balance is very much tipped in favor of the glory of God. But if you're depressed, is that how it feels? Does your affliction feel light? Does your affliction feel temporary? No, the definition we used at the start talked about that persistence of low mood. It talked about this overwhelming low mood that we can't get away from. So how do we get the balance right in our lives, this balance of verse 17? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 18. Do you see how it's qualified? For you to get this balance right in your life, then you need to read verse 18. It says, while, there's the condition, while. And it tells us there's something we have to do. What is it that we have to do? Well, it tells us that we're to look. tells us, first of all, what we're not to look at. We're not to look at ourselves. We're not to have that earthbound view, that horizontal view. We're not to look at others, comparing them to us. We're not to be envious of those who seem to get away lightly in life. Look at Psalm 73 or Psalm 77 if you want some of those thoughts from the psalmist Asaph. No, we're not to look at those things, because those things are bound in time. Those things are temporal. Those things are earthly. Rather, we're to look up above the crowd, above the cloud of your depression. Look up and look away to Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Look by faith at things not seen, as the verse tells us, for these things which are not seen are eternal. That reminds me of Hebrews 11, verse 1, doesn't it? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, our hope, and the evidence of things not seen. Those things that we hope for are eternal, and faith is the means of delivering them. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews 11? All of those great worthies of the faith, by faith, reached out for that hope that was eternal. And they're now basking in the hope of glory with God who is in heaven. So hope is eternal. It's not temporal. And then in the third place, and finally, I want you to see that hope is active and not passive. Stay in 2 Corinthians 4, because we've made this point already. Hope is active and not passive. There was something we were to do, was there not, in 2 Corinthians 4? Yes, we were to look. That's an action. That's something we've got to do. That's something we've got to pursue. Or if you go back to Colossians 1, back to Colossians 1, verse 23 that we read earlier, it says, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled. There's action. You're to continue in faith. You're not to give up on God. You're not to become passive and say, well, poor me, I can't do anything to help myself. No, you've got to actively pursue this hope that is in Christ, this hope that is eternal, this hope of glory. Colossians 1:23 also tells us that we're not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's a command to stand, keep on standing, keep on acting, keep on resisting those things that would move you away from the hope of the gospel. People who are depressed become very passive, not able to do the things they once did. They lose their drive, they lose their energy, they lose their enjoyment in life, they lose their volition, they lose their will. They just become reactive to what's going on around them. That's not how we're to be. Hope, my friend, needs to be active. You need to take action. If you're overwhelmed by depression today, you need to seek help. My other job as a doctor, I encourage people to go and seek that help, maybe from a friend, maybe from a counselor, someone who knows what they're talking about, maybe from someone who you know well who's been through this same process. They can offer you help, but you need to take action. You need to take medication if it's prescribed. You need to engage in counseling if it's recommended. This is action, it's not passivity. Turn with me finally back to Psalms 42 and 43. Last time I spoke on depression, I used these Psalms as the passage that we drew some thoughts from. The Psalms are one. Several reasons for that. Not go through those just now, but Psalm 42, 43 are all the one psalm. Look at the key verse within the Psalms, verses 5 and 11, Psalm 42, verse 5, Psalm 43. There we read, if I take verse 5 in Psalm 42, why art thou cast down? That's the same word as depression. Why art thou depressed, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Here's the command. Here's the action that's required. Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I like what C.H. Spurgeon says of this text. He tells us that there are times when we need to give our souls a good talking to. In the rest of the psalm, the psalmist's soul is speaking to him. It's telling him how it feels. It feels cast down. It feels depressed. It's hopeless if you cast your eyes down through the psalm. It's overwhelmed. There's tears. There's fright. There's affliction. There's pain of memory. All of this is the soul telling the psalmist how it feels. Well, see, it's Spurgeon says we need to give our souls a good talking to. Soul, stop complaining about all of this. Soul, you're to hope in God, for I will yet praise him. Do you see that hope is active, not passive? Hope in God. Do you see that hope is eternal and not temporal? For the verse tells us, hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him. There's coming a future day when I will give praise to my God. It may not happen in this life. My life may be a life where I'm called to suffer many things, where I'm caused to be afflicted by God. Wasn't Job like that? That might be his sovereign purpose for your life, but there is an eternity beyond where we will yet praise him. Hope is eternal, not temporal. And then verse 5, we also see, for I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance, for the health he restores. Verse 11, I only noticed this last time I read it. Verse 5, at the end it says, for the help, we're to praise him for the help of his countenance. Verse 11, same words, but this time it is, I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And verse 5, Psalm 43, for I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Thinking on Christ's countenance helps heal our countenance. Thinking on Christ, the person, not the possessions, helps us to find comfort and hope in a difficult world. I'm going to finish by speaking to those who don't know the Lord as Savior. Mr. Martin, in his opening prayer, made reference to this. Those still in their sin, those who have not come to Christ, those bearing the guilt of that sin are often depressed today. And there are those multiple complex causes for that depression, as we have seen. But added to your problem, my friend, is what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that you're without Christ in this world and that you've no hope. Failure to see this, refusal to acknowledge this, doesn't excuse you from not having hope. No, my Bible tells me that you are without hope and without God in this world. You may be able to pull yourself together, as some would suggest that you should if you're depressed. You may be able to pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You may be able to turn over that other leaf and try again to improve your situation in life. But without God as hope, then eternally you remain without hope. And eternity beckons. Let me finish by quoting from John Piper. John Piper writes in a book called When the Darkness Will Not Lift. And here's what he says to those who are without Christ and without hope in this world. He says, I pray that you will cease from all efforts to look inside yourself for the rescue that you need. I pray that you will do what only desperate people can do, namely, throw yourself upon Christ. May you say to him, you are my only hope. I have no righteousness in myself. I'm overwhelmed by my sin and the guilt of it. I am under the wrath of God because of my sin. My own conscience condemns me and makes me miserable in that sin. I am perishing. Darkness is all about me. Lord, have mercy upon me. I will trust in you. Friend, if you're outside Christ today, that's my prayer for you too. First of all, that you will see the darkness of the condition that you're in, for spiritually you have no hope. And secondly, that you will flee to the one who's able to give you hope. Christian, you're not immune from depression. We all have changing moods in our lives, but we're called to honor God in the way that we live, to show others in this world a reason for the hope that exists within us, as Peter says. Is that what you do? Or do you give up? Do you get down under this sense of depression in your life when we should be looking to Christ, the one who is our hope of salvation, the one who is our hope of glory, the one who enables us to suffer here in this life for the greater weight of glory that is to be revealed beyond. I pray that some of these scriptures, some of these verses, some of this instruction will be a help to you today, especially if you're under the affliction of depression. Thank you very much. May God bless you.